I got a lot to cover. The passage is very long today. We've been in this journey in Nehemiah, and it's long, and there are a lot of verses, and I've been assigned this week, so I got to get to it. But let me start off with this. In ministry, I've worked with high school students. I've worked with college students. I've worked with junior high students, with young adults, and with middle-aged adults, and some older adults, and both men and women in ministry. So I have seen wonderful things. I've seen high schoolers turn to God. I've seen young adults turn to God. I've seen middle-aged people turn to God, and even senior citizens where they're literally on their deathbed turning to God. But I also have seen their peers, those same peers of the people, walk away from God. And I've seen people who hear the word of God and are deeply convicted to repent and follow after God wholeheartedly. And yet, I've seen people who have heard the exact same message, and yet they don't seem fazed at all by God's word. And if you've studied the Bible with any seriousness, you know that the history of the Bible shows that there are people who turn to God and people who walk away from God. And I'll say this, it is always discouraging to see people who know better. And I mean people who really understand and acknowledge that walking with God is better than not walking with God, who will still disregard what God says and walk away. And honestly, as I've contemplated that, it has caused me to spend a lot of time in prayer, just to think about how God's Spirit works in people's lives and how he convicts men and women to repentance and walking with him. And I want to share my thoughts later on in this message, but I share this because this morning we're going to be looking at a passage where the nation of Israel, the people who are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they're going to actually have like a national repentance, a national renewal, a national revival to turn back to God. And when I see something like that in the scriptures, I mean, it brings joy to me because I long to see people as a whole, the church, God's people as a whole, turning to God. So this morning we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 9. And this passage is about their prayer to God. Most of it is about their prayer to God. It's a national prayer reflecting of where they've been and where they want to be. And in this prayer, I think there's a lot that we can learn from their hearts, a lot about prayer. And my prayer this morning is that each one of us will be deeply affected by it, that we would not be quick to dismiss what God is saying to us, and that we would really take it into our hearts and let it bear fruit. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. There's a lot of verses, so I got to kind of go at a quick pace here. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Whew! That's a lot of names. Okay, so let's understand what's happening here, okay? The Day of Atonement for Jewish people was one of the most holy days of the year. It was the one day of the year where the priest, the high priest, would go in to that Holy of Holies, the holy place, once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation. It was a day where everybody would, it was a solemn day. It was a day where people would fast and humble themselves before the Lord. And this happened on the 10th day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. Okay, the 10th day of the seventh month. It was a day where there was just repentance and falling prostrate before God. Then on the 15th day of that same month, Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. From the 15th, they'd celebrate it 7 days, and on the 8th day, there would be a sacred assembly. And this is what last week Benji covered in his message. Now, notice what took place during the celebration. And you have to go back to chapter 8, verse 18. It says, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So the people were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacle, and each day of that feast, they were hearing the word of God. And last week, Benji made this point of saying that what is going to sustain our relationship with God is the word of God. The word of God is what we need. For us to walk with God, we need the word of God. Warren Wiersbe, a pastor, says this, worship involves the word of God, for the word of God reveals the God of the word. That the word of God reveals the scriptures. In the scriptures, God speaks to us, and in prayer and praise, we speak back to him. But the word of God reveals who God is. When you discover the God of his word, you discover the greatness of God, his excellence, his majesty, his glory. The people of Israel were hearing the word of God, and they were convicted about what had transpired in their lives and in their history. And even though the Day of Atonement had passed, on this 24th day of the month, it felt like, again, that they were kind of returning to that place of the Day of Atonement, that solemnness. Because the meaning of atonement, where God provides for our sins, provides forgiveness for our sins, should always remain with us. So even though the festival days had passed, the people still felt the need to confess their sins, to assemble. And when we confess our sins, we bring out our sins into the light so that there can be healing and there can be light shed upon our sins. And that is why confession is so important for us. You know, confession requires honesty. It requires for us to be honest with God and with one another. James talks about confess your sins one to another. There's this sense of honesty about what God is doing in our lives, what he is showing in our lives. I think that the reason why people don't know how to confess anymore is because we fail to be honest with ourselves. We don't want to take responsibility oftentimes for our sins. We don't want to take responsibility for our failures. We're good at deflecting our responsibilities. But confession is necessary in our worship of God. Now, confession isn't meant for us to dwell and focus on our failures, our sins, but confession is a means to experience God's forgiveness, his grace, and healing in our lives. And true confession will move us to focus upon God and his greatness. So look at verse 5. After they are gathered together, this is their prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitude of heavens worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. You notice something very important in this prayer? That they recognize who God is. They recognize that God is the God of all creation, that he is the giver of life, that he is the source of all life, that this God is the God that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that God alone is the Lord of everything, and he is worthy of all worship. And as Israel looks back on their history, they recognize the faithfulness of God. They recognize that God chose Abram for a special purpose. They recognize that the promised deliverer would come from his descendants, and all the nations of the world would be blessed because of him. That God would watch over them and provide for them. Notice that they talk about God's faithfulness, and the focus is on God. In their prayer, they say, you saw, you sent, you knew, you led, you gave. Their focus is on God and how God was so faithful to them. And they recognize God's activity in their lives. I think that's an important thing for all of us to do. I think it is important for us to reflect upon our lives and think about God's activity in our lives. How God has led us and guided us through times, to see that he has been there, that he is faithful. God is great. But here comes a series of buts, and we'll see it in verse 16. Verse 16, it says, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. See, they recognize God's greatness, but they also recognize their own shortcomings. They recognize what their ancestors did, and they didn't try to make excuses about their ancestors. They didn't blame it on them. They took full responsibility for the sins of their ancestors and their own heritage. They didn't make excuses for their failures. Because we live in a society that always wants to blame other people, that always wants to say somebody else caused you to do this and not take responsibility. But the thing that is so important for us is to take responsibility for what is happening in our lives. Two philosophers, not connected with Christianity, Aldous Huxley said this, that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history, that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all lessons that history has to teach. And George Santayana says this, those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it. There is something for us to learn. God has placed these things, these stories, this history in the scriptures for us to learn. And so oftentimes we come to the place where we trust in God and then we forget about God. We trust in God and then we start to slip away from God. Despite our propensity to forget God, there is something Israel learned that is so true about God. And it starts in verse 17. It says, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take." What an amazing recounting of the story, that while they were in that desert, there's a pillar of fire that led them by day, and the cloud probably cut the harmful rays of the sun. And at night, there was a pillar of fire to guide them. And probably that fire provided heat and warmth. "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the day they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations and allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued them before the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the people of the land, and to deal with them as they please. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness." I know I'm reading a lot of scripture, but you know what? Think about this. Those guys listened for a quarter of the waking day to scriptures, and then they prayed 3 hours, 3 hours, 6 hours. So I'm not even close to that, guys. But you know, when you hear the scriptures and you just read the scriptures, it's important for us. It's not just somebody saying words, but it is people living their experience with God. It can be said of us the same way. But God did not deserve them. Even when they miserably failed God, God still worked in their lives. God still provided for them. And because of God's provision, it says that they thrived in the land. But here's the problem. It's like the prodigal son, and it's this. They wanted the father's wealth, but not the father's will. The children of Israel wanted the father's wealth, but not the father's will. And how many of us are like that? Imagine a father, and if you're a father, you can imagine this. Imagine a father that is so generous and kind. Imagine a son who wants what the father can give him, but does not want a relationship with the father. I think that's one of the most painful things that a father can experience. I imagine that with my sons. If my sons acted in such a way, they wanted what I could give them, but they didn't care for a relationship. And that was the problem that was happening there. That as God was providing for them and guiding them, they did not embrace the relationship with God. And that's what happens today all the time. People hear about God. They talk about it. Maybe they grew up in the church. Maybe they attend a church. But they've never really developed a relationship with God himself. Warren Wiersbe says this, in our worship, it is wise to begin with the greatness of God. If we focus too much on what he gives or what we want him to do, then we will find our hearts becoming selfish and self-centered. That sincere, true worship honors God in spite of our feelings, our desires, and our circumstances. You know this? Our lives will reflect what we really think about God. Our lives will reflect what we really think about God, how we value God. A.W. Tozer said this, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. If that is the case, then we so oftentimes fall into idolatry because we think too low of God. And this is what happened in their prayer. They're recognizing the history of Israel, and they're recognizing their propensity to forget God and walk away from him. Let's pick it up in verse 26. Again, this is the series of buts again. But even though God had blessed them, they ate to the fullness, that they experienced vineyards that were really good, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. It says, verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their back on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them, but your spirit warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring people. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. The people disobey God. They experience the consequence of their choices. They cry to God for help, and God responds to their cries for help time after time. But once they gain rest, they went back to rebelling against God, and they sinned against your ordinances. Notice it said that they turned their backs on you. In other words, they're facing God when they're crying out to God, but when they have had enough, they turn their back on God. And it says that they became stiff-necked and refused to listen. This is the condition of the people of Israel, their history. And there is a point when God gives people over to the consequences of their desires. The Apostle Paul talks about the danger when God gives people over to their own desires, that they no longer know right from wrong. Isaiah says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. When people are entrenched in their sins, they no longer have the discernment to know what is right and wrong. And this is a dangerous place, a place where it's dangerous when your hearts become hardened. Israel's sin had piled up so high that God allowed the neighboring conquering nations to overrun them. First the northern kingdom, and later on the southern kingdom. And they were taken away from the land that they loved. They lost the promised land that God had given them. So this is the conclusion of their prayer. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling to your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. In all that has happened, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave your gave our ancestors, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produced. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. So in verse 38, it says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Okay, that's chapter 9. Okay. I want to end with this. They end their prayer with hope that once again, God will be gracious to them. They are slaves and they are calling on God to intervene. They long to be in right relationship with God. And I believe that God was at work in their hearts and lives when they heard the word of God spoken. So they continue to gain understanding and they look to the Lord for help. And their hearts were convicted by God. And let me say this, it is a good thing to be convicted by God. It is a great thing to be convicted by God. All of this is about a people that God wants to have a relationship with. Back in that day, and as it is today, it is about God wanting to have a relationship with people. And there's an important truth in their prayer. They've come to recognize something so very important as they scan the history of their people. And it's in in 33. In all this, all that has happened, you have remained righteous and you have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. They've realized something very important, that God remains constant. God is great. God is mighty and awesome. He has and always will remain righteous. He will act faithfully and graciously because God can only act according to his character. It is always constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The problem is not with God, it is with us, mankind. The biggest problem for mankind is sin and sin's effect upon mankind. This is the biggest problem. Now, I want to illustrate something here. Think about this, okay? When there is a war, okay, have you ever heard the phrase, to the victor goes the spoils, right? So in a war, there's a battle. And in warfare, the losing side at one point chooses to surrender to the victorious side, right? The victors are able to enforce their will because they've won, right? It is not a choice that they give the the people who lose. They enforce their will because it's one of force. The losing side is expected to concede, to surrender, and if need be, they're forced to surrender. The losing side is the person that will have this external force cause them to surrender in defeat. But here's where it gets very interesting. God is the ultimate victor. God is the ultimate victor. Christ has defeated sin and death, but our surrender is not one of choice, of force, but of choice. In the kingdom of God, our surrender is not by force. It is by choice. God is victorious, but surrender is voluntary. We are slaves to sin. Christ has defeated sin on the cross. He is willing to save us. But are we willing to surrender ourselves to Him? In the kingdom of God, our surrender is not by force, but by choice. And let me make this clear. The only reason we have a choice to respond to God is because God is at work in our lives. God is at work in our lives, each and every one of us. God is at work in our lives. Because God acted first and on our behalf, we can choose to surrender to Him. We love Him because He first loved us, right? You can choose to surrender to Him. But will you? You will be held responsible for that choice. Now think about this. Our sins stand between us and God. But God has not left us on our own. He has provided an atonement for our sins so that we can be right with God, that we can live in relationship with God, that we can walk in trust with Him. You have to ask yourself, do you want to break the power of sin? Or do you want to try to do it on your own? And if you want to live in sin, then you're going to be wanting to walk in a path away from God than with God if you want to walk in sin. See, Christ paid the price for our sins. He is the victor. He has defeated sin. But in the kingdom of God, you must be willing to surrender your hearts and life to God. Now, I'll tell you what. If you haven't done that, sin will be tugging at your heart, saying, don't do it. Don't fully surrender. You don't need to. And Satan will be tempting you and saying, you know, there's another way. You can find another way to God. But in the kingdom of God, we enter in to surrendering willingly because we believe that God's way is the right way. God's way is willingly and gratefully surrendering and trusting our lives to Christ so that we can truly experience forgiveness, true forgiveness, so that God can do a work from the inside out, no longer the external force, but an internal force because the Spirit of God comes to reside in us and changes us from the inside out. So I ask this question, will you surrender? There may be pockets in your life that you hold on to, because you want to hold on to that or you want to hold on to that. But are you willing to allow God's Spirit to work in you that you can say, I totally surrender myself to you? Let that be your prayer this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's a lot of scripture to go through, Lord, but I really hope that, Father, you might speak into our lives that you want us to have hearts that can hear your words that would cause us to want to surrender totally, that you don't force it upon us. Your victory is not something that you force upon us, but that you allow us to make that choice. What an incredible God you are. And may we love you. May we want to give all of ourselves to you. Would you cause us to be able to surrender willingly all of ourselves to you, that we present ourselves fully and wholly to you, Lord? I pray that for each and every person this morning here, that you would speak into each person's life, and that in our hearts, in all of us, we would just say, take our lives, O Lord. We willingly surrender to you, to walk with you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. And in this name we pray. Amen.